it's with melodies, it's with the revelation of our holy God. And that's why the children are going to learn about the revelation of God in Christ. And this morning, I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, are you taking what God has given to give to others for the sake of the gospel? These last weeks, we've been focusing on the biblical answer to this question. Church, what's the big deal about belonging? And I'm very thankful that God is moving in His people, and He's moving us to belong in the way that He wants. But following our annual ministry meeting last week, just am persuaded to follow up with this message. I've just called it, Church, what's the big deal about giving as belongers? So we were like, what's the big deal about belonging? And today, what's the big deal about giving as belongers? And you know, this is a message it's confrontational. It confronts me. And I want to be very careful that this message is not in any way manipulating in a man-centered way, but that it is only magnifying in a Christ-centered way. And we have to be honest that giving is a much bigger deal than sinners like us want to admit. We have a default mode, our old default mode. We are new creations in Christ, but our old default mode of sin is always prioritizing self instead of prioritizing Jesus over everything. And when we look at the Word, here's a fact. Jesus has more to say about our practical use of material resources and our attitude about stuff in the here and now than even about heaven in the hereafter. True wisdom uses the material stuff to maximize the spiritual riches. And we represent the gospel by being a giving church. Our Lord wants giving to be a wholehearted response of worship. We read from 1 Chronicles 29 to start the service, and we saw David leading by example and leading the people to give in wholehearted worship. And of course, stewardship is more than about our money. Our stewardship of time also goes hand in hand with our use of money. And normally we are trading one for the other, right? And we could all want, and we are all tempted, you know, when they flash those Powerball numbers up there, right? I'm never going to win that. You can't play if you don't win, they tell me. But, you know, when you see like other people prospering, this has been going on in the history of God's people. You're like, well, why are they prospering? Why can't I prosper in that same material way? But why do we face the limitations of our material resources? Ultimately, it's because God is God and we're not. So even, you know, the richest dude on the planet, you know, there's an end to it. But God is unlimited. And if we had the power to make money grow on trees, what would be the point in ever proclaiming the motto, "In God we trust"? It's why we have that motto on our money, but this is the reason why there's such a strong move to inflate the currency. It's why growing our debt is so tempting. And God knows that money is a tool that we need. God knows all about our needs. And we are called by God to honestly earn money, to take care of ourselves, to take care of our loved ones. But there's more to it. As Ephesians says, don't steal, right? Stop stealing. Let the thief steal no longer. So that you can work. So that, why? So that you can give. Yes, take care of your dependents. But take care that you have a wholehearted dependency on God. And God reveals the truth about money to us to counter the devil's lies that want to take us down. The gospel enables us to believe that our real security is not found in money. Our real security is found only in knowing Jesus Messiah. And God shows his great heart of giving. How? By sending his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so who's got it better than us? What do we have except the good gifts that our Father graciously gives? And so, church, we must make the most of our time and make the most of our material resources for the spiritual purpose of representing who Jesus is and what Jesus wants for us. Showing the world he is our treasure. We have to be very guarded against the very sneaky idolatry of loving money. I think we could agree that money is probably the most worshipped idol. It's right up there. One of the most worshipped idols all around the planet. But the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:10, it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So today, Faith Bible Church, I want us to consider in a fresh way how we can be a more giving church. How will we be known for not loving money? And not known for, you know, the influence that money buys. How will we be known instead for loving God and loving others with our material resources? Because yes, Jesus wants believing to lead to baptizing, to lead to belonging in the grace of his gospel. But his gospel powerfully transforms us from being self-centered money lovers into Christ-centered money stewards. Christ frees us from the bondage of hoarding and consuming everything for ourselves to instead be a giving church that shows the goodness and the greatness of his name. This is a freedom that it comes with our progressive sanctification. So it doesn't come overnight. It doesn't come easy. Faithful stewardship is, in the short term, actually can seem to be a very costly process. Because true love is synonymous with sacrifice. And ministry or serving is synonymous with giving. Moving towards other people, other sinners in Christian love and ministry requires sacrificial giving. In the New Testament epistle of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul highlights the heart of the giving church that is working out a Christ-centered faith. God used the Apostle Paul, as you know, to plant that church in Corinth with the seeds of the gospel. And Paul loved those people with the love that is spelled T-I-M-E. Paul invested a lot of time discipling these new converts in Corinth to grow in their spiritual life. But for all of Paul's generous investment, some of the Corinthian church folks were just set on just a rebellious revolt against Paul's apostolic authority, even though it was Christ's given authority. They were like, this Paul, like, we don't like this guy. There was an infestation of troublemakers. They were spreading horribly unkind news, fake news about Paul, to get people persuaded, to get them on their side. And we see this all around us, don't we? Can you see the enemy's strategy to divide and conquer? This is the heart of Marxist philosophy, right? Divide and conquer. But Paul kept moving toward the Corinthian church with great patience and careful instruction. And 2 Corinthians is actually Paul's fourth letter addressing the dire situation in this Corinthian church. But we have two of these letters preserved for us by the Holy Spirit as the God-breathed word. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians to affirm the power of the Holy Spirit working in his own life in the presence of a lot of hard stuff, a lot of suffering. The troublemakers were making the case that Paul's suffering was actually the conclusive evidence Paul ain't it. Paul's not God's man. Look at how he's suffering. But Paul responds with the truth of how God actually allows and uses our suffering to accomplish the work that only God can do in us and through us. And aren't you glad this morning, church, that whatever our situation or circumstances, God is working his work. God is working his gracious agenda. And this is the big idea of this letter that in fact, the center of the gospel about Jesus Christ is a cross of suffering and death. We've got to pick up our cross and follow daily. The cross comes before the crown. But hallelujah, the cross brings life. And so Paul's writing very personally in this letter. He's expressing thankfulness for the true believer's acceptance. And he's encouraging their persevering purity in the face of all this hard stuff. And it's very practical. Because good theology, it's not the stuff just for, you know, academics. You know, the guy in the office at the church. No, we're all theologians. The question is, do you have good theology or bad theology? What is your view of God? How does that work out in your life? Good theology will never be just theoretical. Good theology will be personally practical. Truth will always push us in the Godward direction. And so Paul's focus here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and then into chapter 9 is the practical matter of the Corinthian church expressing faith in Jesus. How? By sending a financial offering to the church in Jerusalem that was even more needy and suffering greater. The Jerusalem church was in the midst of a very severe famine. That's something that, you know, it's like we haven't really experienced that. But imagine just like watching loved ones starving to death. And so Acts 11:28 describes the severe famine in Jerusalem and the determination of the disciples who had been scattered, who had been spread around, to send as much relief back to the Jerusalem church as they could. And here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's talking to the Corinthians about completing their collection as a demonstration of God's grace to everybody. And yes, this is a longer text, but I want to read it, and then I want to encourage us to follow through on what it means to be Christ-giving church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness and desiring may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness, as it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. Paul continues, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. The one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So the Apostle Paul is writing and underscoring the surprising and shining example of God's people. First of all, in the Macedonian regions, churches that were also facing a very severe test of affliction. And yet, in the face of those hard times, these Macedonian believers were so tuned in. They were locked on to God's agenda. And the stream of their abundant joy was flowing even alongside the stream of their their poverty. And the overflow resulted in this benevolence for other Christians likely they had never even met. The Macedonians believers gave, as Paul says, they gave joyfully of their own accord. And they gave generously, as Paul says, even beyond their means. Why? Because they saw the offerings as a privileged opportunity to show their faith rested in Christ alone. They actually were begging Paul, hey, Paul, we want to be a part of this. Let us do this. We want to give all we can because it's for the Lord Jesus. So be very clear. Paul is, he's not like reaching out through the TV screen. He's not being coercive or manipulative. Paul's just speaking the truth in love. God's people need to do God's work in God's way so that God gets the glory. Paul's like, hey, there's so much grace coming out of the Macedonian church. And now, Corinth, y'all need to prove yourselves in this matter of grace giving. It's time to follow through on your good intentions according to your means. You need to get behind Titus and the leadership because it's time for you to step up to being a giving church. What does a giving church look like? Well, Paul's picture comes with four hangers, and I just want to briefly look at each one. First of all, in 2 Corinthians 8, 8 to 10, and we read in chapter 9, verses 5 and 7, this principle of giving cheerfully. Give cheerfully. Christ calls those who belong to his church to give with gladness. Now, the church in this country mostly came from Europe. That's rapidly changing, has been changing. But historically, the church came across the ocean from Europe to found a new nation conceived on the values based on what God has said. And our founding fathers gave themselves as happy warriors in cheerful sacrifice, right? They pledged their lives and their honor and our sacred duty. It was like all in. What was happening back in Europe? Some of you have maybe traveled and you've seen some of the great cathedrals in Europe. But those cathedrals now are mostly empty, right? Those grand buildings are mostly needing to be sustained by taxpayer support, by mandated giving through the government. People are required to give a certain amount based on their income because in some of those countries, the fact of the matter is the state and the official church are very much intertwined. When we look to Old Testament Israel and to their government, there was also a requirement because of the intertwining of their worship and the governance of the people. And so everyone was required to bring the specified offerings to the temple. In our culture, we don't have that system. You know, I can tell you the church, you know, at least I can speak for this church, we're not going to send you a bill, you know. And the apostles didn't dictate that you give a certain amount. That's not written. Because what the apostles are saying is, all the motivation we should need is the grace of our Lord. Grace giving isn't about responding to compulsion or coercion or command. What Christ wants is about giving willingly and joyfully. It's a voluntary participation in passing on the blessings that you have so graciously received. So we know this. The Lord takes no delight in your giving unless you're giving with delight in the Lord. The Lord Jesus doesn't want giving to come grudgingly with a resentful heart. He wants all of his blood-bought people giving with happy, happy, happy hearts. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul writes in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week." What's the first day of the week? That's Sunday, the Lord's Day. "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." The principle is that belonging as a member of Christ's church in a visible local community way includes giving intentionally and cheerfully to support the church's mission. Sometimes we give out of a begrudgment. Is that a word? Grudge giving is the response of, "I have to." Duty giving is the response of, "I ought to." But thanksgiving is the response of, "I want to." So giving out of compulsion, it just never makes a great impression. I can give you an example, you know, from my own marriage to my lovely wife. If I give Kelly, you know, a bouquet of flowers, let's say Gerber daisies, you know, and I say, "Hey, baby, I just want to give you these flowers because I just had this overwhelming sense of duty because, you know, I guess it's our anniversary or whatever, you know." I think my lovely wife may say something to the effect of, "You can stick them in your ear," you know. I'm just saying giving out of compulsion doesn't make a great impression. But if I say, "Hey, I know you like these flowers, and I just want you to know I love you," like, hopefully that lands, right? Same gift, but different heart makes a different impression. So let's bring our offerings to our Savior with glad hearts. And I just want to ask you, wherever you are in this whole thing, just ask yourself, like, how am I growing in cheerful giving to represent Jesus? Paul in Philippians 4:18 calls the offerings from the Philippian church a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So willing, cheerful giving is a response of our worship. And why should we give cheerfully? It's because God has given so cheerfully. And he loves cheerful givers. And then Paul's instruction also challenges us to give generously. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Paul's expanding on the proverb, "You reap what you sow." A few weeks ago, I was out here and I was talking to the guy who takes care of our church grounds. His name is Keith. He's a great guy. And I was just mentioning to him that I was getting ready to plant some grass. And, you know, he offered some advice and I took it. You know, it was like, he's the expert. He said, "Well, hey, it's not like rocket science, just double seed, double fertilizer, lots of water." And so, you know, when you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. And thankfully, you know, now we have all this grass coming up. Why do we need to be a church that gives generously? Paul's not saying giving to God can manipulate God in any way to give you more wealth or more health or more of the things that you want. So understand, God's word actually counters this materialistic view of your best life now. What Paul wants the church to know is this: you're not going to be able to outgive God. When we sow Christ-like generosity, the harvest will be generous. You give generously, and you are going to reap kingdom generosity. And that may not look like health and wealth, but it looks like the true treasure. Jesus says in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Again, we have to confess, we are not naturally generous people. Some of you may have a gift of giving. It may come a little bit more easy to you. But sin drives all of us to live for ourselves and to live against God. How do we get to generosity? Generosity springs from the conviction of our faith that God is God and we're not, and God owns it all. I'm only a servant. I'm only like a steward, a manager of His stuff. It's His house. It's His car. It's His money. All of it. 1 Corinthians 10:26 quotes from Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." Therefore, whatever God has entrusted needs to be maximized in the way that God wants. And I'm just reminding you that this is a big part of our spiritual battle. We have to use our material resources with a mission-focused mentality, because your faith story is actually being told by your bank statements. And so the question is, how can I leverage my financials to make the greatest possible investment that I can for eternity? I'm not comparing myself to the people around me, but how can I take the next step? What legacy statement, Mike was talking about this last week, what legacy statement will I make when my time on earth is over? I mean, how much do I really need to pay the bills, to take care of my responsibilities, my dependence, with dependency on God? Am I really growing in generous giving? And notice, with generosity, Paul calls for sacrifice. He calls for a generosity that's sacrificial, because the Macedonians gave even beyond their ability. What does this mean? It means that generous giving is giving that actually impacts our standard of living. And again, the selfishness in us is like, well, hey, I worked hard. I made this money. I'm going to use it all for me and my thing. Why sacrifice some of the comforts that you would be able to afford? It's because what Paul says is generous sacrificial giving finds it's truly more blessed to give than to receive. This is why Christian faith is the biggest factor in driving charitable giving around the planet. Christians are the people who give generously and sacrificially. Because generous giving to the Lord's work through the Lord's agency, which is first and foremost His church, it's a statement of our happy faith in God's goodness and His ability to provide for our needs. And God uses Paul to instruct our giving as God's people in this this way as well. In chapter 8, verse 12, we are to give proportionately. Give proportionately. Yes, all of it belongs to God. God is the cheerful and generous giver we depend on. And since we belong, we've got to be wise stewards of God's stuff. Don't put yourself into bondage to fuel a life that is just self-focused. We understand, you know, something. We don't understand all of it, right? But we understand something of what has happened in our own society over the last, you know, 70, 80 years. Where it's pretty hard for one income to provide for a household in the way that it used to. And all of those, you know, economic realities. But the Word tells us to be very careful about getting into the bondage of debt. And as much as you can, get free of it. Get free of that financial bondage. Because God knows what, you know, this, what your needs are. He knows what life is. He knows when the emergencies come up. But You have to recognize there is a hold. There is a bondage in that. So God says, give in proportion to what you have as God has prospered you. So Paul here is, in chapter 8, verses 12 to 14, is presenting, as he says, a principle of fairness. Now understand, fairness that he's talking about is nothing to do with socialism, as is commonly preached today. He's saying that a Christian who has abundance is able to voluntarily meet the needs of others in Christ's community so that nobody ends up lacking. In the context, again, the Jerusalem believers were suffering in famine. So it wouldn't have been very loving for the rest of the church to just turn a blind eye to the needs of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem when they have the means of giving to help out. Paul quotes from the Old Testament in that scene when God gives the manna. Manna, what is it? I don't know. But it's something we can eat. God gave it to us. Right? God gave the manna to his people during their exodus out of Egypt. And the provision of manna points to God's supernatural provision in Christ. Christ has shown himself to be the ultimate provision of manna, the ultimate bread of life. And so we show our union in Christ by loving one another and giving to support our disciple-making mission from Christ in proportion to our ability, to what God has given. And some of us are given more in God's grace, but listen, God gives to all of us, not so that we can be consumers, but so that we can be contributors, so that we can give more to God's work. It's really not about the amount. It's about your commitment to steward God's gifts. And remember that God sees our hearts. And remember that God, he doesn't need one penny, one red dime from you. And yet we get to be his giving church. Jesus in Mark 12, 41 to 44 points his disciples to this poor widow who contributed all she had to live on. He sat down opposite the treasury and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums. And this poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny, or which make a fraction of a day's wage for the average laborer. And Jesus called his disciples to him and he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they had all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. You see the contrast? There were those who were giving for show. What they gave proportionally cost them very little. And Jesus points out the magnitude of the poor widow's offering. She held nothing back. And her situation was dire, in large part because of the abuses of the temple system. That was a reality, and certainly Jesus took no pleasure in the abuses of the temple system. And yet our Lord is so touched by the heart of this woman because she gave her all. Why did she give? Because she was trusting. God sees my dire situation. And God cares about me. Philippians 4:19 says, my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Psalm 34:10 says, the young lions suffer need and hunger. The young lions suffer want and hunger. But those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Does that mean that there are not brothers and sisters who are suffering in extreme ways around the planet today? No, they are suffering. And the evil is real. And the Bible never calls us to call evil anything but evil. Beware those who are calling the evil good and the good evil. And does this poor widow's offering an instruction to us that we should just, whatever our paycheck is, we should just write 100% of it away giving to the church or to charitable things? It's not about that. It's about 100% trusting God. Jesus honors her heart of trusting God even in the middle of her dire circumstances. Does God know all about all the bills you have to pay? Absolutely, He does. And you can't give what you don't have. But dear church, God's word is saying give cheerfully and generously in proportion to how God has prospered you. Give your first and best to God, and don't live in a self-protected way as if God doesn't exist. Jesus came, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves. God is worthy of our best possible gifts. And this is why Paul says, fourth, give responsively. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. What is the driver for a giving church? Christ. Christ set aside the riches of heavenly glory to become poor. He took on humanity. He lived and died in poverty, so that you, by what He accomplished in His poverty as the Savior, might become rich to eternal life. And we can only cry out with Paul, thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift, His surpassingly great gift. We have Christ. And it's going to take eternity to express our gratitude. But right now we can give because God moves towards us to give us the true riches. As Paul quotes in verse 9 from Psalm 112, He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And so we have a great privilege. God uses us in our resources as instruments of redemption. Our life, our time, all our stuff, it's instruments in the Redeemer's hand. Now, have there been some in the church who are guilty of false motives and fleecing the flock? For sure. But don't let the abuses of others keep you from the proper uses. Give cheerfully, church. Give generously, give proportionally, and give responsively to the one who gave His all for us. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. So God's gospel challenges us to take the next steps to be a giving church. What are those next steps for you, for your family? What would be the next step that you could take? It's Christ, not money, that makes you rich in God's eyes. Freely you have received, and so freely give. We know that Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians, back in the first letter, 1 Corinthians 11, to point us to remember the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ and the celebration of the Lord's table. We look back and we remember the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus. We look inward in examination of the way that we are following Jesus. Then we look outward in proclamation to people about Jesus. And we look forward in anticipation of seeing Jesus when He returns for us. And so we're going to pray together after we have received the bread and the cup to celebrate our communion and union with Christ. And while we pass out the bread and the cup, we're going to sing this prayer. Thank you, Jesus.
mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agonies of Calvary. You, the perfect Holy One, Christ, your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Perfect sacrifice, I've been brought near. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath.